For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
This is, I think, about the ninth week of a series that we've entitled Jesus in the Old Testament. And that title, of course, refers to the fact that Jesus did not pop into history out of nowhere. He came in fulfillment of dozens, even hundreds of specific predictions in the Old Testament that were made about the coming one, centuries, even millennia before he emerged. And so we've been looking at a number of those passages about Jesus in the Old Testament. Here's one way that Jesus drew attention to this fact. And this is something that he said to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. He appeared, we read that he appeared in a room in which they were hiding for fear of persecution. And he just appeared, even though the door was locked. And that freaked them out. And they thought maybe he was a ghost because they didn't understand what was going on. So he ate a fish sandwich in their midst, and they saw that the fish sandwich went somewhere. It didn't splatter all over the ground. And they're like, what is this? What does this mean? And Jesus said to them in this context, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything which must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And then it says he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. That is the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he told them, this is what is written, that the Messiah will suffer and then rise from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Now, you notice how Jesus draws attention to the three major sections of the Old Testament. The Law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And for really up until this week in this series, we've been looking exclusively in that section of the Old Testament to see how it predicted Jesus. And in the coming weeks, we're going to spend a little time looking at how the prophets, that's the last section of the Old Testament, contains remarkable predictions of Jesus. Today, and I think next week, we're going to look at how the Psalms also predict the sufferings of Jesus and his resurrection. And we're, you know, there are, I believe, at least nine psalms that predict, that speak of and describe the death and or the resurrection of Jesus. This morning we're going to look at the most dramatic of those psalms. And I'm referring to the 22nd psalm. And I'd like you to turn there in your Bibles if you have one. If you don't, then look on with someone who does. The 23rd Psalm is one of those few passages in the Bible that most Americans still have some familiarity with, right? The Lord is my shepherd, ... We may not know much more than that, but the Lord is my shepherd. Well, this is the one before that. And it was written by David, the second king of Israel. And it was written about 1,000 years before Jesus came. And we're going to see that in this psalm, David, it's part of a category of psalms, which is called lament psalms. And about 1/3 of the 150 psalms are lament psalms. They're psalms in which the author cries out in anguish to God about the sufferings that he's undergoing, and yet affirms his trust in the living God. The fact that there are over 1/3 of the psalms are lament psalms is a wonderful thing for me. I used to not really care about them, and then I began to suffer. Now they're some of the favorite part of the whole Bible to me. This is a lament psalm. But it's a unique lament psalm in that this psalm clearly in this psalm, David describes sufferings, and he describes a deliverance from his sufferings that go far beyond anything that he ever experienced. And we'll see how that's so in just a moment. And what is going on in this psalm is that David, who was the king of Israel, David, who had received a promise from God that one of his descendants would be the ultimate king, would be the Messiah, the rightful ruler of the whole world, that this David, who had received that promise, was inspired by God's Spirit, maybe probably in a situation of his own personal suffering, but that he was inspired by God's Spirit in that setting to write about sufferings that went beyond his sufferings to the sufferings of the Messiah who would descend from him, and to write about God's deliverance of that Messiah from those sufferings. You know, Jesus quotes both the first verse of this psalm and the last verse of this psalm as he hung from the cross. The first verse you may be familiar with: my God, why have you forsaken me? That is, as you'll see, the first two phrases of the 22nd psalm. And we will see how one of the very last things that Jesus spoke from the cross was to quote the very last phrase of this psalm. What is he doing? He's notifying the onlookers, and he's notifying us, that his death on the cross was the fulfillment of this psalm. Let's look at it. The psalm, as I said, is a lament psalm. It breaks up into two sections. The first two-thirds of this psalm describes the sufferings of the Messiah. And then the last third of the psalm will describe the deliverance of the Messiah. In this first section, the sufferings of the Messiah, it's broken up into three pieces, three stanzas, if you will. And in each piece, you see him describing the Messiah's suffering from a different perspective. And then in each piece, he goes on to affirm that God is faithful, God is trustworthy to deliver him from these sufferings. Let's see how it works out. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. And I cry out by night and am not silent. Yet, notice the yet. So verses 1 and 2, the anguish of lament. Yet, verses 3 through 5, the affirmation of God's trustworthiness. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You're somehow in control. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted in you and you delivered them. They cried out to you and they were saved. In you they trusted and they were not disappointed. It feels like you have utterly forsaken me. Yet I remember that my ancestors put their trust in you and you always delivered them. So this here the focus is on the apparent forsakenness by God of the sufferer. Second stanza, but I'm a worm. I'm not even a man. Figurative language, obviously. This is not the psalm of a nightcrawler. That is, I'm scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads, saying, oh, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let God deliver him, since God delights in him. You see, the focus here is on the suffering, the sociological suffering. Not only do I feel forsaken by God, but there's no one around me to deliver me. In fact, all who are around me scorn me, mock me, rejoice over my suffering. They see it as a proof that my claim to be the unique one of God, they see my suffering as the proof that that's not true. Yet, here comes the affirmation, You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Yet, and this language goes beyond David, even before I was born, even in my mother's womb, you were my God and I trusted you. And so implicitly he's saying, I can count on you to continue to be the one who takes care of me. Now the third stanza, which focuses not on the fact that God appears to have forsaken me and the people around me are scorning me, but now the focus becomes in incredible detail on the physical sufferings of this person. Verse 12, many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a piece of clay pottery in the desert. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You, who's the you? Who's the you? God. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They even divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. He is describing the physical features of his present suffering. He is describing in amazing detail how he's being tortured to death by his enemies. Oh yeah, he refers to oxen and lions and dogs. But if you read the passage carefully, these are all metaphors or similes. He says, you know, it's like being trampled and gored to death by a wild bull. It's like having my body torn to shreds by a lion. It's like being ravaged by a pack of wild dogs. That's what these evil people are doing to me. And this is how it feels. Well, it's an amazing picture. It's an amazing description, of course, of death, execution by crucifixion. I mean, the phrase, they have pierced my hands and my feet. There's only one, I mean, fallen humans have devised some amazing ways to torture people to death. But only one of them centers on the impaling of someone's hands and feet, and that's death by crucifixion. And every other detail in this description is consistent with what it would feel like to be tortured to death on a cross. I think about 20 years ago, the Journal of the American Medical Association, JAMA, included an extensive article on the physiological aspects of death by crucifixion. It's not the sort of thing that most of you probably would put on your refrigerator door. But it is well worth reading. These four doctors basically studied the historical records of, you know, the mechanics of execution and asked the question, what would that be like? What would the effects of that be? And what they described there in that long article is summarized by David in these 8 or 10 verses. When people are crucified, for one thing, they experience extreme physical exhaustion. And that's what he means when he says, I'm poured out like water. All my strength is dried up like a potsherd. You know, when you're crucified, as most of you know, you've seen the Passion, gravity works against you. And in order to get each and every breath, you have to push up on your impaled feet and pull up on your impaled wrists just to get the next breath. And that'll tend to wear you out over a period of time. Your limbs, he says, all my bones are out of joint. And this is exactly what happens with crucifixion victims. The major joints begin to get dislocated for two reasons. One, after the crucifixion victim was nailed to the cross, laid on the ground, then the cross would be picked up and slammed down into a pre-dug hole, and that in itself often snapped ligaments and tendons. That's why the victims, when they were impaled and then when the cross was planted, would typically shriek out curses at their executioners. Whereas Jesus, we read, uttered a prayer, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then as they hang there over a period of hours or even days, the gravity slowly but surely begins to dislocate limbs. He says, my heart is like wax. It's melted within me. And of course, the ordeal of crucifixion then puts extreme subjects the heart to extreme trauma because of the inability to breathe adequately. These four doctors speculate that death by crucifixion was often caused specifically by the heart being burst. And apparently that's what happened with Jesus, because when the soldier stuck the spear into his side because he was looking for something, he was wanting to see, is he really dead? It says that out from that spear came a mixture of blood and water, and this apparently means that Jesus's heart ruptured and the blood from the heart rushed out into the clear fluid of the pericardial sac. He says, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And that describes something most of us have never experienced. Probably none of us. I know I haven't. When you are experiencing severe dehydration, one thing that happens that makes matters worse is that your tongue begins to swell up. Well, when your tongue begins to swell up, it obstructs your airflow even more, which makes it more difficult to breathe, which increases the whole ordeal. You see, there was some devilish ingenuity in inventing a way that you could torture someone to death over a period of many hours or usually a couple of days. In public. And of course, that's the other part. He says, I can count all my bones. He's looking down and seeing, I can see all of my body parts. And the next phrase explains the connection. They gloat over me. You see, our pictures of the cross are censored because they always include a sheet around Jesus's private parts. But crucifixion victims were always stripped naked. That was part of the humiliation of being publicly excommunicated from Roman society, publicly executed for the maximum deterrent effect. And he says, I can see my humiliation. So certain is my death, he says, that those who have put me here are already gambling for the clothes that they stripped from me. That's how certain it is that I'm in the hands and power of my enemies and that I'm about to die. Now, here's the amazing thing. As I said, not only did David never experience anything like this, you can read through the life of David in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel. And you will find that he had a lot of close calls. Never once did he fall into the hands of his enemies or under their power. David did not die in agony at the hand of his enemies. David died as an old man in his own bed. You see, this is what I meant earlier when I said this psalm is not about David. Because even when you make allowances for him using figurative language, it doesn't describe anything like he ever experienced. And here's the more amazing fact, that David is describing in detail execution by crucifixion several centuries before crucifixion was invented. Oh, that's a historical fact. Crucifixion may have been invented by the Carthaginians or the Phoenicians. We know that it first began to be used by a kingdom in Carthage many centuries before the time of Jesus. That's where the Romans learned about crucifixion, from their conquest of the Carthaginians. No Jewish person died by crucifixion until at earliest a couple of centuries, probably one century or less before Jesus came, because the Romans brought crucifixion with them when they conquered the Promised Land in about 70 BC. And yet here is David describing in incredible detail what it feels like and what it looks like to be executed in this way centuries before people began to do it. You see why, when Jesus was in the upper, when in the room with his disciples in Luke 24, it says he opened the Psalms to them and said, "Thus it is written, the Messiah must suffer and be killed." Do you see how ironic it was when Jesus hung from the cross and his enemies hurled insults at him? Insults that are eerily like what the psalm describes. "Oh, you claim to be the Messiah. Well, if you're the Messiah, prove it by coming down from the cross." What is Jesus' response? His response is this: my God, why have you forsaken me?" He quotes the first verse of this psalm, which the religious leaders who were mocking him knew by heart. What is he saying? He's saying, "Oh, no. No. The fact that I am here, placed by God on this cross, proves that I am the Messiah. I'm here in fulfillment of what God said he would do to his Messiah." There's an irony here that I'll never be able to fully fathom. Neither will you. And I guess that leads us to a question that we should ask. It's hard for me not to ask. And the question is, why would God deliberately put his Messiah in this situation? Why would he forsake him in this way? Why would he subject him to this kind of human mockery and humiliation? Why would it be God's will for his son to be crucified in this way? And of course, the answer to that question takes us right to the very heart of the biblical message. Many of you know it. Here's the way Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, later summarized his answer. He says, "Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you and me to God." Now that's a mouthful. You see what he's saying? He's saying Jesus didn't deserve to be on the cross. Why? Because he was the righteous one. But God sent Jesus, and Jesus volunteered. That's very clear in the scriptures. He volunteered as the righteous one to die for the unrighteous ones. That's you and me. You know, this is the biblical, this is the heart of the biblical message. God's the great king. God's our king. God's our creator. He created you and me to know him, to worship him, to thank him for the privilege of existence, and to live out our lives following his loving leadership. And each and every one of us has rebelled against him and conspired in treason against the king. You know, even in modern enlightened societies, when you conspire with enemies to overthrow the rightful ruler, you've committed treason, and that's a capital crime. That's a capital crime. You realize what the Bible is saying is that our treason against God and our guilt because of our treason against God is so deep that the only thing that could pay the penalty that we deserve is for God's blameless, righteous Son to be tortured to death on a cross. At the same time, God is saying that His love and His mercy is so infinitely deep and unfathomable that only the fact that Jesus would die on the cross for us can express how deep God's love and mercy is. You see, on the cross, the whole message of the Bible comes together. The depth of our guilt and how deeply we deserve the wrath and judgment and punishment of God for our rebellion against Him. And the amazing love and mercy and compassion of God, who would bridge that gap through the death of His righteous Son so that God remains just and righteous, not an indulgent senile grandfather who says, oh, you know what we say today when someone does a favor for us? We usually say, no problem. God does not say no problem. God says it was an incredible problem. But I love you. Even in your rebellion, even in your years of being a fugitive, an exile, even at your worst moments, I love you. I love you enough to pay the price that you deserve to pay. That's what my Son did. You say, well, how can we know that that's what the true God's like? How can we know that that's really what the death of Jesus means? How can we know that this story is anything more than a story like the other stories of the other world religions? How can we know? Well, one way that we can know is that God told us all about it before it happened. And that's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, Christ died for our sins. Do you want to know why Christ died for our sins? He died for our sins. You want to know why we can know that? Because He did it according to the Scriptures. He fulfilled what the Old Testament predicted about what He would do and why He would do it centuries before it came to pass. Most of us are unaware of the fact that this phenomenon, that there are dozens, some say even hundreds, of specific predictions concerning the coming of Jesus, His human lineage, His place of birth, the time of His birth, what His public ministry would be like, how He would be betrayed, the manner of His death. Hundreds of specific predictions, hundreds of years in effect, uttered, written down, recorded, preserved in writing. Why? Why? Because God wants all the world to be able to know, oh, this is the real God. This is the real solution. This is the real problem that we have. This is the only scripture that even has anything like this phenomenon of prophecy. In the book of Isaiah, God says, I know that you are a stubborn, stiff-necked, obstinate people. And because of my mercy, I've inspired my prophets to predict the future before it happens so that you may know that I'm the true God and that the other gods are not gods at all. Passages like this paint us into a corner. Part of what I mean to do this morning is to paint you into a corner. That's not really me, it's God. They paint us into a corner, and God is asking, how will you respond to this amazing passage. Because you know how you answer me today doesn't matter. How you answer others doesn't matter. You'll give an answer to God. The day is coming when God is going to ask you, how did you respond to what I did through my son and to the proof that I gave you that this was me? This is my description of your problem. This is my solution. You're going to say, well, you know, I didn't really believe it. Well, why don't you believe it? Well, because obviously someone wrote this in later after crucifixion was invented. No, we know that's not true because we have copies of Psalm 22 that are dated long before crucifixion was ever invented. No one debates that. Well, is this a coincidence? Dude, do you live your life that way? Do you live your life that way in any other part of your life when things line up this way? Do you really say, oh, it's just a coincidence? We usually require far less evidence than this to realize, no, this is on purpose, right? Do you say, well, you know, Jesus was a smart guy and he knew the Old Testament, he knew the messianic predictions, he probably just deliberately fulfilled them, you know, even though he knew he wasn't anything more than a normal rabbi? Why would he do that when this is part of the prediction? Why would you deliberately fulfill getting yourself executed by crucifixion unless you really believed that you were the Messiah? How are you going to respond to this? And you know, even if you sit here this morning and you say, well, you're right, I guess Jesus really did die on the cross in fulfillment of this prediction about the Messiah. That doesn't really get you home. You could believe that and still go to hell. In fact, you could believe that Jesus fulfilled this prediction of the Messiah and be more guilty on Judgment Day. Because what's required is not just that we believe the facts about the meaning of this event, but that we personally identify with its meaning. That we personally identify with what happened here. That we place ourselves here in this event. I love Rembrandt. I've had the opportunity to go to different museums, art museums around the world. And I always look for the Rembrandts when I'm there, but this is far and away my favorite Rembrandt. It's called The Raising of the Cross. And, you know, in the shadows are the people who are raising Jesus up on the cross, the people who are mocking and scorning him. You see the chief priest there in the center looking on triumphantly. And right in the middle, of course, is an anachronism. Because right in the middle is this 1600s European painter with his painter's beret on. Right in the middle is a self-portrait of Rembrandt. What is he saying? What is he saying? He's saying, I was there. He's saying, my sins, my rebellion, my treason put Jesus on the cross. So deep is my guilt that Jesus needed to give himself to die in this way for me. That's what you and I have to say. And it doesn't really matter whether you say it, you know, in writing or not. Doesn't matter whether you say it out loud or silently in your heart. Doesn't matter whether you say it in the presence of other people or alone in your bedroom like I did. But believe me, it matters that you say this from the heart. That you take your place with Rembrandt and with me and with many, 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 many other people and confess the truth. My sins put Jesus Christ on the cross. and Jesus Christ's death, and his death alone forgives my sin. There is salvation in no other name, the Bible says. No other perfect king. No other perfect king who laid down his life to take on my guilt and endure the righteous judgment of God against my sin and to pay it in full. And in the end, your response to this is going to be the most important choice that you ever make. And I want to tell you, the Bible says, he who puts his trust in me will never be disappointed. And I want to lend my voice to say that I put my trust in Jesus Christ in this way, and I have never been disappointed for making that choice. You know how as you get older, and all of us are getting older, some of you are older than others. You know what one feature of getting older is? You have more choices to look back on. And what I've found is that as I get older, I look back on choices that I've made. And I realize that those choices, some of them were very significant. Some of them, a lot of them, were far more significant than I ever realized at the time. And a lot of times, that's the source of regret for me, because I realize I made some really foolish decisions. I didn't realize at the time how significant they were, but now I see the ripple effect of those decisions. But here is the really cool thing. You know, I can look back on the night in my bedroom 38 years ago when I took my place with Rembrandt and confessed to Jesus, I am a fugitive from God and I need your forgiveness. And the significance of that decision just keeps growing and growing and growing. And it's a significance for good. There's absolutely no regret connected to that decision, because I see how through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, the moment that I took my place with Rembrandt, God began to redeem my life. It's not just that he forgave all of my sins, which if he did nothing else would be more than enough. He began to redeem my life. And he's still redeeming my life. And he's going to utterly redeem my life. And I can see it in hundreds of ways. And there's no one in this room who doesn't want that. The only thing that will keep you from this decision is your own pride. And I want to tell you one more thing before we move on. This is one of the dangerous things about getting older. The older we get, the more decisions that we've made, and sometimes the harder it is to admit I've made the wrong decisions. I've gone the wrong way. And I need to be willing to admit that. The more of your life that's spent, the harder it is to admit that. But don't let that keep you from putting yourself there with Rembrandt and with me. Well, let's look briefly at the last third of this amazing psalm, which, as I said, abruptly changes tone. And even the cadence of the psalm in Hebrew, the first two-thirds is a short, almost like short gasps, almost like the short gasps of someone dying by crucifixion. But now in verse 22, the tone and even the cadence changes to a song of praise and a song inviting others to join in on the praise to God for the deliverance of this sufferer. As we read it, I want you to look especially for the way that it describes the impact that this deliverance will have for the human race. The sufferer says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all descendants of Israel. Why? Why? Because God has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. give God praise and honor and thank him. Why? Because God delivered me from my suffering. I mean, it's cool to thank God when he delivers someone else, but he says, everyone who cares about God ought to thank God for this. Why? Because their salvation is bound up in his deliverance. Because God has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember. Remember what? Remember this deliverance. And all the ends of the earth will turn to the Lord, and all the families or the ethnic groups, that's the meaning of this Hebrew word, all the ethnic groups of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and the Lord rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot even keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Oh, this is a titanic text. We can only just glimpse at it. What is he saying? Because God has delivered me, this will be the cause of gratitude and salvation for people all over the world. This will be the basis upon which God's kingdom can come and even be inhabited by sinful people. And notice the impact. He says, what has happened here on the cross and through my resurrection will impact not only the chosen nation, but every ethnic group in the whole world. What has happened here on the cross and the resurrection will save not only materially wealthy and prosperous people, but also people who are so poor and weak that they're starving. What happened here will not only impact, result in salvation to the people present, but he says, people who won't even be born for many generations, they'll learn about it, and it will be their salvation too. Do you see why Jesus, shortly before he died on the cross, after he was given that drink of vinegar and it cleared his throat, shouted? You know, Jesus did not whimper, I am finished, like the witch, you know, I'm melting. He shouted a shout of victory. It is finished. And he shouted that in Greek, or at least John's translation is in Greek, but in the Hebrew, it's almost identical to the last phrase of Psalm 22. He has accomplished it. He has performed it. He's announcing. Just before he gives up his spirit, the fulfillment of this psalm. Do you see why Jesus was referring to this part of this psalm in Luke 24, when he said, this is what is written, the Messiah must suffer and must rise from the dead. And that repentance and forgive, the opportunity that we can repent, that we can go from being a traitor to being a child of God, the opportunity that we could be forgiven for our sins, that's going to be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all the people groups, beginning in Jerusalem. You know what's really wild for me to think about? It's wild for me to think about that this Jewish rabbi who didn't even have a theological degree, who was from the armpit of Israel, which was the armpit of the Roman nation or empire, who was a crucifixion victim, which is like as low as you could ever go, that here he is saying in advance, you know what? The news of what I did on that cross is going to ripple out through the whole world and circle the globe so that people from every ethnic group all over the world are going to hear about what I accomplished here. And they're going to be forgiven through what I did. Do you realize how bizarre that must have sounded when Jesus said that? What are the odds? What are the odds that anything like that would ever happen? And yet, this is the unfolding drama of human history. You will never hear about this on the world news. And in our culture today, we're basically being told in all of our universities that Christianity is the, it's the basically leftover, atrophied, white European male construct that's slowly dying out. Well, the truth is that the message of Jesus is exploding all around the world, especially in the non-white, non-Western world. Did you know that the ethnic group that's has had the greatest number of followers of Jesus in human history is not Northern Europeans? It's the Mandarin Chinese today. Do you know that the political nation that has the greatest percentage of its population who follow Jesus is not the United States? It's South Korea. Did you know that there are today more Christian churches in India than there are in the United States? Did you know that there are today more Christians in sub-Sahara Africa than there are people in the United States? And this is what's happening. This is what God's doing. And he's doing exactly what he said he would do. And the day is going to come. We've already been given an advance picture of it in Revelation 5. The day is going to come when we're going to hear the voice, "Behold the Lion of Judah." And it says, John says, "When I heard that, I looked and I saw a lamb that looked like he'd been slain. And then he said, I heard the voices of a multitude so vast that no one could count them, from every people, every tribe, every nation, every language, giving praise to God for the salvation that the Lamb bought through his slaying." That's what's happening. I'll leave you with one thought. And now I'm speaking directly to you who have placed yourself with Rembrandt and with me at the foot of the cross. And my question for you is this. Is this what is the true focus and passion of your life? If you know Christ, this is such an important question. Because you know, the Bible says that God, this is what God is doing. He's given us the absolutely incredible privilege, we who deserve to be judged by God and go to hell. He's not only forgiven us, but he's made us his ambassadors. And it says that he was even at work before we were born to fashion us to play roles as his ambassadors that no one else can play. And he's at work even now to position us, to intersect us with people that no one else can really show through word and deed the love of Jesus like we can. And this is the great privilege of our lives. 1,000 years from now, my investment portfolio, my low golf score, how the Buckeyes do this fall, what happened on my reality TV show, how many gold medals Michael Phelps won. You know, none of those things are really going to matter that much. And I'm not saying they're unimportant. But the question is, what's my life integrated around? What does my life revolve around? And what is my deepest passion? What really grabs my heart? What makes my life worth living? And if you know Jesus Christ, any other focus and any other passion than the privilege of being his ambassador, it's beneath you. It's beneath you. And today you may be in a place where I have found myself often as a follower of Christ, just realizing, you know what? Those are all good things. But I've let them or some concoction of them be the focus and the passion of my life. And it's beneath me. More importantly, it's beneath the Lord. And if that's the case, the thing that you need to do, the place that you need to start is to say, oh Lord Jesus, please open my eyes again to the amazing love that you showed me on your cross. Guilt won't change you. Peer pressure won't change you. Church goals won't change you. It's the love of Christ. Paul says, it's the love of Christ that compels me. Having concluded that one died for all. And he says he died for all, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. You just go to Christ and say, oh Lord, thank you for the grace that forgives even the idols that I returned to after I met you. Open my eyes to the love, the amazing love that you have. And you know, immediately he begins then to give us opportunities to represent him and the eyes to see those opportunities. I wonder what would happen if everyone in this room who knows Jesus had as our passion and our focus this right here. Well, something an awful lot like the book of Acts might happen. And wouldn't that be cool? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that as you put it, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Thank you that you gave your life as a ransom for me, and for my guilt and my treason against your Father. Thank you that your death covered all of my sin. Thank you that you were raised from the dead to demonstrate that you paid the price. And thank you, Lord, for giving me the amazing privilege that I don't deserve to be your representative. We pray that the word that you've spoken to us from your word here this morning would find the place in our hearts that you want it to find. And we pray in your name for your glory. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.